Well, good morning. This morning we'll be continuing our study of Galatians chapter 1. And we'll be finishing out the rest of chapter 1 this morning. So pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. I'll be starting at verse 6 and reading through the end of the chapter. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So may God bless his reading of the word. So when we hear here that in chapter verse 6 about so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. I'm going to turn to that now. We are given some warnings in the Old Testament scripture of being led astray. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. So in this passage, there's an enticing that happens, and there's an appeal to the flesh that tempts even believers in the one true God to follow after sin. Promises of wealth and prosperity await those who will simply throw off their father's instruction and forsake their mother's teaching. And this is what the Galatian churches were doing. They were having been taught by their spiritual father, Paul, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They forsook this teaching and ran foolhardy after false teachers who were leading them astray. Now, Paul tells us in verse 6 that he was amazed that they were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So I pondered this. What is the appeal of a different gospel? And what's so enticing to the flesh of a different gospel? For when you've got the true thing, what could try to pull us away? So in looking into that, the first thing that I thought of was that that the appeal of a false gospel is that it's somewhat easy to perform on your own efforts. And we see that from the Galatians as well. God has created every human being with a natural desire to worship a being greater than himself. So every culture on earth that anthropologists have studied has had people setting up idols and making gods to worship. And man, through his own efforts, works to please the god or the gods that he's set up, hoping that by his efforts that God will bless the work of his hands with prosperity, whether this means good crops or newfound wealth, healing, or whatever. There's a natural tendency to offer some sort of sacrifice in order to try and gain favor from some all-powerful being that controls natural events. But what's unique to Christianity is the concept that all the work necessary to appease the all-powerful God was provided by God himself in the blood sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave God to atone for the sins of his people. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 23 reads, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." So it's both a stumbling block and foolishness to unbelievers, and even to some who call themselves Christians, that Christ crucified is the only payment needed for eternal life and right standing before God. This is true faith, trusting your eternal security in the Word given to us with no regard to any of our own works added to the mix. Now, men would much rather have a checklist of things that they can go through and a list of do's and don'ts that they can tell where how well they're doing. You know, there's some measurement there, and they want to be able to rate themselves. Oh, I did better this week than I did last week, so I'm making progress. So along that line, let's consider the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. I'm going to turn over to Luke 18, 11 through 14. Actually, starting in verse 10, it says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted.'" So we see here that this Pharisee had this list of do's and don'ts, and he thought he was doing pretty well with it. But Scripture tells us that only one of these was justified. It was that tax collector who acknowledged his sin as a sinner and cried out to God for mercy. In Galatia, submitting to circumcision was just one more checkbox that someone could do on the road to achieving eternal life. All of the male Jews had this done at 8 days old. So they had no memory of the pain, no downtime to recover from, etc. But it gave them a status whereby they could look down their noses at those who had not been circumcised. Lowly Gentiles who would have had to submit to this in their adulthood, and it would have been a much bigger thing for them, I'm sure. For the Judaizers, it certainly didn't seem to be much of an inconvenience. They were already circumcised. But what's a little bit more amazing is that these new converts were so easily led astray and willing to go through with this and if they felt that this was what God was requiring of them. But if they saw it as a need of something that they had to do in order to submit to Christ, then they were willing to do it because it's built in their nature. If you remember earlier, we talked about how man always wants to do something to appease or please God. And this is what these newfound believers were being taught that they needed to do in order to appease God. And so that's why we see it's such a big deal that Paul's coming against it here. This was a works-based righteousness that that they really had no business trying to pursue on their own. Circumcision could have been the sacrifice that they were making in order to appease the God or gods. So number two, another appeal of a false gospel is it naturally gravitates toward one or both of the two ditches of either licentiousness or legalism that I talked about last week. Living any way that you want with no regard to holy living is appealing to the corrupt human heart. Those who embrace a false theology that teaches that anything goes, proof text that they like to constantly throw up is that we are saved by grace, not by works. Now, the problem with that is we are saved by grace to some. Men love to check off these boxes of self-help in order to appease God. And now I think the difference in whether you're tended more towards licentiousness or more towards legalism is largely dependent upon your own personality. And it seems like we're different individuals are led astray into different areas. And it has to do really with your outlook on life. But that should be a big warning to us that that's a problem. If our view of salvation is dependent upon our own personality, our own feelings, then we know that our theology is off and we need to examine ourselves and return to Christ. The Word of God is the only inerrant foundation for which we build our faith. And if it's outside of that, then you're living a lie and your faith is in vain. The third reason why some may want to run to a false gospel is the answer of who does this glorify? We are warned according to 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. A false gospel will most often glorify man. And most of the time, the man that they're glorifying is the listeners or followers themselves. Now, I'm not sure that this was the reason that the Galatians so quickly deserted Christ, but in our own application, it's apparent that this is the reason that many in the modern church have deserted him. They're told things such as, you're the head and not the tail. And any affirmation given in Scripture is unilaterally applied to everyone hearing the message. You know, you're more than conquerors. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The problem is with all these references is that they're pulled out of context. And application is made in such a way that it was not intended to in the Scriptures. So I challenge you, when you hear these things, go back to the Word of God, which is our foundation. Read what the context is and understand what these passages mean. Many of these are truly Scriptures. They are the Word of God, but they need to be properly applied and understood in the right context. They're not meant to boost the self-esteem of God's people. They're mostly meant to glorify God by giving promises to a particular people at a particular place and time and for a particular reason. And even in the promises or affirmation that we can apply to ourselves, we must be very careful to acknowledge that without Christ, we're nothing. The Scriptures constantly tell us of our total depravity outside of Christ, that it is through Christ alone that we have value and worth, and that we are His beloved, but only through the sacrifice that He has made for us. But people love this kind of stuff. Lines are blurred between self-help motivational speakers and so-called Christian pastors. And in life, as we go about our business ventures, things like that, it probably is more healthy to have a positive view of yourself and others in the workplace than working on a project together. I mean, if you have a good outlook you think that you can accomplish something, you're probably more likely to get it done. But the Christian pulpit is not the place to proclaim that message. These are values and principles that we should be taught separately apart from it, because there's many places where they could conflict directly, and we don't want to ever come in danger of going against what the Word of God says just in our own efforts to try to boost our own self-esteem. These are worldly methods used to accomplish worldly results, and it should not be taught from a Christian pulpit. When you take these 20th and 21st century self-help principles into the church, wrap out-of-context scripture around it, and call it a Christian sermon, then you're tickling ears and boosting your own popularity among those who really enjoy being told how great they are. So that would probably be the third reason that I think the appeal of running off to a false gospel would be. Now, Galatians 1:6 reads that I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So we notice that Paul says that the Galatians had deserted Christ by pursuing a different gospel. And no doubt they thought that they were doing something praiseworthy in meeting the requirements of the Judaizers. I venture to say that their goal was not to desert Christ. How often is that our goal when we try to add things or do other things to the Scriptures? Our best intentions is that we're pursuing Christ on our own, but that's where we err. We go wrong. Those who attend churches where the health and wealth prosperity gospel is taught, they don't think that they've deserted Christ by running after this message. And certainly those that are in strict legalistic congregations, they certainly don't think that they've left Christ by trying to have strict adherence to God's law. They think that they are serving him better than everybody else. And surely this was the case with the Galatians. They reasoned that they loved Christ enough to submit to circumcision. So how could Paul say that they had deserted him? Well, Paul says that they were pursuing a different gospel. Consider what our Lord says in Matthew 6:24. That reads, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So to follow a false gospel is, by definition, deserting Christ and the true gospel. You cannot follow a false gospel and Christ simultaneously, regardless of how well you think that you're serving Christ. Now, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and that literally means good news. So it's no wonder then that as soon as Paul makes the statement in verse 6 that he's amazed that they're so quickly deserting Christ for a different gospel, he clarifies, coming down to verse 7, says, "Which is really not another, for only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The good news is that although we were born dead in trespasses and sin with no hope of eternal life, Christ Jesus lived a perfect life. He became our perfect sacrifice on the cross. Then he rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Now he sits at the right hand of God the Father and makes intercession for us continually. Now, that is good news. Your best life now is certainly not good news. There is no such thing as a true other gospel, because the gospel meaning is that it's good news. And so if you're taught this false teaching, I think it's, in a sense, it's wrong to even call it another gospel. All the riches of this world will be burned up, and only the finished work of Jesus Christ and his working in our lives will last forever. The Bible has far more warnings and dangers about dangers within the church than it does about outsiders bringing corruption. And that makes sense. Most people who call themselves Christians are not going to be led astray or be tempted to convert to Islam or Buddhism. That doesn't really make sense, and I don't think that's where we would struggle with. But if they can be taught that they can worship Christ on their own terms and still be considered a Christian, then that's a great temptation that a lot of people are succumbing to in this day and age. So next, we're warned in Scripture about those who would want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul tells us in Acts 20:29-30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." So we must be diligent to follow Christ alone in the true gospel. In Galatians Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul continues, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul says that anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the true gospel is accursed. I looked up the word accursed, and what that word accursed in our NASB Bible is the word anathema in the Greek. It's one of the strongest words that Paul could have used to describe those deceivers. He's literally saying that those who preach contrary to the gospel should be cursed to hell for all eternity. And some things to notice in these verses are that, first of all, he doesn't exclude himself. He says that if we should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. So the point is made for emphasis, but the truth is there as well. We means Paul, and by extension, true ministers of Christ. We would never preach contrary to the true gospel, because by definition, that would make you a false teacher. However, if we do, then we're without excuse. You should always listen to every preacher who's preaching to you, whether it's me, Pastor Connor, or any of the others that you hear on the radio. Compare it to what the Word of God says. Go back and study it out. We hear about the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they studied out to see whether the things that Paul was telling them were true. So I would challenge you, and what you're not, a true preacher is not going to mind if you hold them to the standard of the Word of God. You know, and so read and compare it, and that's what we're called to do, is to be discerning. So remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, 6 through 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And here's a verse from James that makes me nervous sometimes. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So if you're a teacher and you're not nervous about that verse, you better take some time to examine your own heart, because the best of teachers are fallible men. And I know that I won't always be right in everything that I say from the pulpit or anywhere else, but by the grace of God, it's my intention to be right, and I pray for his help each time I speak. So next, Paul is saying that if an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the true gospel, that he is to be anathema. That would include any of the false teachers who begin their message with, God told me, and then they don't back it up from the Word of God. Throughout Scripture, angels are portrayed as God's messengers. So if a false gospel is being delivered by a spirit, it isn't the Holy Spirit, and it won't be God's angels either. Perhaps talking about demons disguising themselves as angels of light, or perhaps it could just be speaking in hyperbole, saying that if one of God's angels were to give you a false gospel. But in whichever case Paul intends it here, it doesn't matter that if some spirit declares a false gospel, it should be anathema, and we should not listen or trust that spirit even that would speak to us. Now, the next thing I want to point out is that there are exclamation points in my NSB Bible in the next two verses of verses 8 and 9. Actually, when I wrote that, it's actually not in my physical Bible here, but it was in my computer software. The NASB version has exclamation points at the end of verses 8 and 9. And Paul seems to be yelling, and he makes his point by repeating it immediately. So in his second iteration, he plainly what he implied or what he meant all along, that if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. So now we've got, if we proclaim it, if angels proclaim it, and then he says, as I say again, if any man proclaim it, then I'm sure it's safe to say that the word man here could also refer to female false leaders as well. There just were not as many of those back when this was written as there are now. The immediate emphasis of repetition really drives the point home. Anytime you see something in Scripture and then it's repeated again, take notice to what that is, because it most cases, that means it's really important. In verse 10, Paul reaffirms that in his teaching, his goal is to seek the favor of God by proclaiming a true gospel message. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So in his humility, he inserts himself into the situation, asking if he himself is striving to please men. Then the simple point is made that if he were trying to please men, he would not be a bondservant of Christ. And by strong implication, especially after the strong language in verses 8 and 9, we could see his point that if anyone tries to please men, they are not the servants of Christ. And if they're not the servants of Christ, then they are the slaves of sin, as we read in Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So I care about each and every one of you. And so I urge you not to listen to these deceivers that have risen up in Christianity today. If you listen to them, do it with a discerning ear in order to hear their falsehoods so that you can instruct others. But don't be led astray by their smooth and flattering speech. In Paul's day, it was the Judaizers. In our day, it's a flood of false teachers occupying pulpits around the world. And what's more, they're immediately accessible through all forms of modern media, including TV, radio, internet, podcast, and so on. So we've got to constantly be on guard for all of these false messages that are bombarding us. So moving on, Paul continues in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So when I read that, my mind goes back to what we read in verse 1. And let me refresh your memory of that. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So we're seeing a theme here. Men's thoughts and plans and theologies, etc., are always flawed. Because man is sinful. But as Paul's apostleship was not established by man, neither is the gospel that he preached established by man. And Paul is careful to acknowledge in both cases that his apostleship and now the gospel that he preaches did not come from man. But rather, we're told in verse 12, he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is extremely important. There's no system of truth that can be established by man that does not have fault in it. There's no path to heaven that will give you the same results as that which God himself has declared. I've heard it said that all roads lead to God. Well, it's true that all roads really do lead to God. It's just, how will your relationship be with that one true God when at the end of the road you face him on Judgment Day? When you meet God one day, as we all will, are you going to meet a just and wrathful God who will pour out his fury upon you because your good works were never enough to make up for your infinite sin? Or will you find a loving Father whose just wrath has been satisfied by the pure and atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned and yet took on the sins of his church willingly? I read part of 1 Corinthians 15 last week. But is it certainly relevant in this passage again this week? I want to read some of those verses again. So if we could open to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So, in the remainder of the chapter here, of chapter 1, Paul relates to us a very brief account of his adult life. So he starts off with his past. So in several places in his writings, Paul does not shy away from revealing what his life used to be before Christ. He tells us in Galatians 1:13-14, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So here we see the pride that Paul used to have in being a Pharisee of Pharisees. Listen to his description of himself from Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul was previously a very prideful man. We could see that in this passage here. But he was humbled low by the hand of God. It's comforting to me that God used such an enemy of the church to be such a friend and an asset and a teacher of the church after his conversion. And we can learn from this not to judge whether someone is elect of God based solely upon their outward appearance or even what they may be proclaiming at the moment. I've had conversations with parents who are grieved at the behavior and the actions of their wayward children. If that applies to you, then I encourage you to persist in prayer for these loved ones. It's doubtful that any of your children are involved in killing Christians or throwing them in jail simply because of their profession of faith. And if God can convert Paul, who did these things, and who called himself the chief of sinners, then he can certainly convert whoever he chooses. Next in his life, he talks about at the time of his conversion. In verses 15 through 17, we read, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So, notice Paul's reference to his own election in verse 15. It says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased." We see that the actor in this verse was none other than God himself. This doctrine of election is detailed many other places in Scripture. One of my favorite passages is in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. I'm going to flip over there. You don't have to. It's fairly short. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So the doctrine of election is essential to the whole point of Galatians. The very premise of Galatians is a rebuke of the Galatians because of their turning away from the gospel of grace to a false gospel of works. And yet we see that God has elected his own before we were ever born. Paul says that after God called him through God's grace, Paul did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In verses 16 through 18, we read that Paul went away to Arabia and Damascus. And we are not told what Paul did during this time. John Gill surmises that Paul preached the gospel there. And Gill also mentioned a great point, that Paul could have spent this time away from the original apostles in order to dispel any notions of apostolic succession. This would be consistent with his affirming that his apostleship was not of man, but of God. Now, personally, I wonder if about the time period of 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia in Damascus. This is my own conjecture, but my thoughts are is that the original apostles had spent 3 years with Christ during his earthly ministry, learning from him. They were taught by him daily. So I think it's reasonable to guess that Paul may have been spending those 3 years in prayer and in reading those Old Testament passages with the new eyes of a Christian believer and being taught by Christ through the Holy Spirit. But whatever his reason, the Scripture tells us that he spent 3 years away. Now, when he returned to Jerusalem, this is then his time going forward, he did not stay long until he continued to Syria and Cilicia. It's interesting in verse 19 that Paul mentions James, the brother of Christ, being an apostle. And this is the author of the epistle of James. It also tells us that there are a few other apostles appointed beyond the original 11 plus Matthias in the first years after the resurrection of Christ. Verse 20 assures us of the truth of Paul's writings. The false apostles are trying to discredit Paul and call into question the things that he wrote or said. Verse 20, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." So what we see here in verse 20 is it's really an oath. It's an oath before God that his words are true and that he's to be believed here. And lastly, Paul's humility is once again apparent in verses 22 through 24. "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Paul's satisfaction was not in having people recognize him as someone famous. Rather, he took satisfaction that God was glorified because of his testimony. So in conclusion, we've seen the great danger of false gospels. We must constantly be on guard against false gospels and false teachers in our own day and age. We've seen the testimony of Paul. The fact of the matter is that, like Paul, we were all once enemies of Christ and of God. We were all born dead in trespasses and sin. So let us, like him, resolve to glorify God alone in proclaiming his one true gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.